Good evening. Good to see you. Tonight, I'm going to be a little bit less in preaching mode and a little bit more in teaching mode. So let me tell you what I want to do. I want to read the text of Scripture. This is a portion from Acts 14 and a portion from Acts 17. They both involve Paul. I'm going to read those in their totality from your booklet, from your bulletin. And then as I'm teaching, I'm going to use that handout. Did everybody get that smaller handout that has some of the particular verses on the front and the back? If you didn't get that, raise your hand. Okay, I got some folks in the balcony. Okay. And what I want to think about tonight... Well, before I do that, let me say this. So this is my last time to get to teach or speak to you. And what a joy it has been to be with you. You've been so welcoming and so kind. I've even bumped into some former RUF students that I had not seen in over 20 years. And just heard some real encouragements about God's work in your life and even points of contact that we have that I wouldn't have known. But just very thankful for what's going on here, very thankful for your burden for the nations and to see that people come to know Christ and the nations of the world. But Dana and I and my daughter Betsy, I just want to say thank you for letting us be here. Thanks again to the leadership for inviting us. It's been a real treat to be with you. What I want to look at tonight is to think about talking with, communicating with non-Christians. And I use the word pagans here. I'm going to explain that in a little bit. 3 days ago, I was walking our dog Ellie in our neighborhood, and a car pulled up next to me and stopped, and the window came down, and a neighbor of mine said, when's your church worship service? And I said, you ain't coming. And I kept walking. And he said, no, when is your church service? I said, you ain't coming. And kept walking. He said, when are you getting in your new building? And I said, look it up on the website. There's about a 15-year context to why we had that exchange, because this neighbor has been sort of doing that for years now. So, but all that to say, I may not be the best person to talk to you about talking with non-Christians about winsomely about the gospel. But we'll let Paul be the model, not Brian. But before I read this, let me just tell you this. So the book of Acts, if we didn't have the book of Acts, so it comes between the four gospels and the letters and the rest of the New Testament. If we didn't have the book of Acts, it would really be hard to understand how we got from the Gospels to what you find in the rest of the New Testament. So it's Luke volume 2. It's Luke's account of how the Gospel really becomes more of a global phenomenon. And, you know, if you're not careful when you read Acts, you might think that this is the story of apostles, especially Paul, just kind of coming into a city and just standing in some public place or standing on the street corner and just starting to bark out the message of Jesus. That is almost exclusively what he does not do. Paul almost always, if he can, he always starts in the same place in a city. Where would Paul start in a city? In the synagogue. That's exactly right. Why would he do that? Well, because he could start with people who had been exposed to the law and the prophets. So if he quoted these scriptures that he believed were fulfilled in Jesus, he would be quoting scriptures that they knew. That was his normal MO when he went into a city, if there was a synagogue. And there were synagogues all over the world because of the dispersion. What about, though, when he's talking to people who have no biblical background? And these two passages are really important for what that must have sounded like when Paul did that. I use the word pagans, Paul talking with pagans. I'm not using that in a derogatory way. It's not like name calling. It really is what would have been meant in classical antiquity. It's somebody who worshipped the pantheon of gods. And they wouldn't call themselves a Zeusian, you know, or a Dianan, but they would be understood as pagans. So I'm not engaging in name-calling. What I'm thinking about is the Apostle Paul, when he talks to people who don't have the biblical background that folks in the synagogue would have, but he's trying to move them toward Jesus Christ. So let's look at that. We're going to look at this from two passages, first from Acts 14 and then from Acts 17. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And then from Acts 17, this is in Athens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, tonight we are thankful for your word. And we thank you, Almighty God, for all that had to happen for us, we who are the nations, we who are descended from the nations, to have this copy of the scriptures faithfully transmitted, faithfully translated, abundantly provided and available to us tonight. Oh Lord, how we ask that as we are not hearing bombings or sirens or missiles or gunfire, as we meet peacefully, that you really would allow us to be grabbed by you, to hear you, to hear your word, or to see what we are able to learn from what is recorded about your servant, the Apostle Paul. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This does not happen as often to me as it did as a child, or I'm thinking even like in the 80s or even 90s. But, you know, every once in a while, somebody will slip a little evangelism tract under my windshield. Or I'll see one set maybe in a public restroom. I was walking from a downtown restaurant back to our church just a few weeks ago, and I saw one that had been laminated, kind of a leaflet had been laminated and stuck to a light pole where everybody could see it at eye level. So I'm guessing from your response that you've seen these. All right, when you see these, I want you to think about, especially if you next time you see one, that they sort of come at you right out of the gates with a lot of biblical content. The one that I saw stuck on the light pole, and it hadn't been there a few weeks before that, so it's recent. The first sentence was, "The Bible says the wages of sin is death." Now, I want us to think together. I think that person had great intention. I think that person who made that and took the time to post it to that pole, they want people to know Jesus Christ and hear the gospel. And here are the assumptions that person made when they wrote and printed that leaflet and laminated it. People care what the Bible says. That if the Bible says something, it's authoritative. That they know what sin is. That it makes any sense to them that doing sin brings a wage of death from somebody. That's just not where most people are. And that hits me. I'm more sensitive to that as I get older, because increasingly our culture is like the folks to whom Paul is speaking in these passages. Little, now more so in the South, but that's eroding. And I'm not saying that to be alarmist, that's just, it's eroding. But more and more, the people that we work with, that we live around, are like the folks that Paul is addressing in these two passages. So I thought it would be worthwhile to think about, okay, yeah, we want the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Some of you are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I'd like to think about, what does it look like when I'm talking to somebody in my life? What did Paul model about how to do that wisely when somebody has no Sunday school background, no church background? They don't know who David is, and they don't care. What do you do? All right, so let's think in terms of the why of sharing the gospel, the how of sharing the gospel, and then the what of sharing the gospel. And I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but I just want to try to glean some lessons from what we see modeled here. All right, the why of sharing the gospel. And now what I'm doing is I'm giving you some bullet points where I've taken little snippets from both those passages where there's some common themes in the two passages, so we don't have to flip back and forth. The why of sharing the gospel. Now, this was not in the reading from Acts 14, but Luke records that when Paul first starts walking around Athens, says, when they're first in Lystra, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, in other words, they hear that they are about to be sacrificed to as God. This is when you know a missions trip has gone wrong. Is when the people want to worship you. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. And it's just real easy to rush past that and think, oh yeah, they're upset. That is the impulse of somebody who's grieving. That's the Middle Eastern way of grieving. You can raise your voice and not tear your garments. When you tear your garments, you're just going like, no! When they saw that this is how deeply they don't understand the truth, they tore their garments. And I got ahead of myself. This verse was not in your reading. It says that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There's actually an account of somebody who wrote from around the same time that Paul was there. He said that when Paul was there, that Athens was like a forest of idols. Just statues everywhere. And when he saw that, his response was not, that's unfortunate. Or, yeah, this is what you find in pagan cultures. It hurt his heart. Luke uses a Greek verb. I've got to thank John Stott for this observation. He uses a Greek verb that's used in the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it describes how God responds to idols. Provoked. Grieved. Upset. Now, why is that important for us? Do you know the name Robert Putnam? Writer Robert Putnam. He wrote Bowling Alone. That was probably his most famous book. He came out with a more recent book. He teaches at Harvard, he's written several books, kind of a sociologist. Came out with his most recent book called The Upswing. And in The Upswing, he sort of does his sociological thing and crunches all this data. And he says, by every metric, politics, race, finances, the whole palette, our country is more polarized than it has been since the Civil War. Period. Hard stop. And you've heard this from other sources, and I would say that you probably feel it. You feel it in conversations. You feel it how friendships feel more like there's just landmines everywhere. You feel it in the church more. That we're very, very polarized. What does polarization look like? Polarization looks like us versus them. And I can talk to us, and I like us, and I'm kind of circling the wagons with us, and I'm suspicious of them, or I'm adversarial with them. So it's worth us asking a question if we're going to talk about how do I communicate with non-Christians. Do I care that they are unreached? Does my heart go out to the unreached? Am I burdened for them? A guy that used to be in our church, who was converted later in life, he used a great expression one time that really stuck with me. I don't know if it was original to him, but he was talking about just a friend of his that's lost and just really living foolishly. And he said, lost people being lost. In other words, what did I expect them to live like? Did I expect them to act like they follow Jesus Christ? No. If they don't know him, they don't know him. But does that bother me? It's worth stopping and remembering what Paul says in another one of his letters, 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though you did not? No one in this room who's in Christ was born in Christ. If you were born in Christ, you would never have to be born again or born from above. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. If God intervened and made us alive, that means that we are trophies of what? Grace. Which means what? I should be empathetic with those who have not yet been touched by that grace. The why is that I was shown mercy, and there are all these people in my path that need the same mercy. What about the how? The how of sharing the gospel. A couple of themes here. One, humility and respect. And then the second, leverage connections. Humility and respect. First off, Paul says to the folks in Lystra, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Now, remember, Paul knows he's Paul. He doesn't know what all we're going to think of him 2,000 years later, but he knows he's an apostle. He knows he's met the risen Christ. He knows he has a special role in the church. But what he says to a group of idolaters is, we're men too. We have the same nature that you do. In chapter 17 to the Athenians, this one's amazing. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. All right, this is the same Paul who lowers the boom on idolatry in his letter to the Romans. Read the first part of Romans and see how Paul talks about idolatry, that it brings down the wrath of God. Then why doesn't he say that to those people in Athens? Well, in Romans, he's writing to Christians. He's explaining to Christians what God thinks about idolatry. But when he's talking to pagans, he actually says, you know, I was walking around your city, and it was very evident to me that you're very religious. You hear that respect and that humility? This is not from your passages, but 1 Peter 3, Peter says, verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now get this next part. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. 1 Peter 3. I heard a story that has stayed with me. I think I heard Sinclair Ferguson share the story. I can't remember. But he described a man on a train who was a pastor. And he's sitting next to this other man who is drunk. And he's drinking from a flask. And so he's drinking and talking. And he keeps offering the flask to this man who's a pastor. And the pastor keeps saying, no, thank you. And guys talking and talking and getting louder. And keeps offering the flask, no, thank you. And so finally the man who's drunk asks him, says, so what do you do for a living? And the man says, well, actually, I'm a pastor. And the drunk man just has this pained, ashamed face. And he says, you must think I'm a horrible man. And the pastor said, I was actually thinking that you're a very generous man. That's how to talk to our neighbors. Because it was true. So y'all be generous. The other thing is to leverage connections. And I love talking about this from this passage. Now, I'm really zeroing in more on the Acts 17 passage in Athens. But this is really wonderful. Paul is speaking to these true, like, Athenian pagans. And he said, yet he, that's God, is actually not far from each one of us. For, and there's a quote here. In him we live and move and have our being. Now, pause button. When you see Paul quote someone, it's almost always from the Law and the Prophets. But these are pagans. You won't find this quotation anywhere in the Law and the Prophets. It's from a Greek writer named Epimenides. Then he says this, as even some of your own poets have said, quote, for we are indeed his offspring, which is a quote from a writer named Aratus. Now, what did Paul model to us? What did he just model to us? Number one, it's okay to know writings, statements, art from non-Christians. Now, he would not say ingest everything indiscriminately, but it's okay to engage the culture. It's okay to engage their culture. It's okay to know it. And when you can wield it with truth or beauty or goodness, it's okay to cite it if it helps leverage connection. I just came across this again the other day. Somebody had sent this to me a while back. And some of you may have seen it. It got passed around a lot, maybe two and a half years ago. But it was an interview that Anderson Cooper did with Stephen Colbert. Now, even when I say those names, I don't know how that hits you. Because, like, just saying Anderson Cooper, you might go, oh, but he works for CNN. And Stephen Colbert, oh, he's Roman Catholic, and he's irreverent, and he's always pushing the envelope. Just that might fly all over you. The reason it comes to mind is that, and you can find this online, just search their names, there's about a 20-minute exchange they have about grief and death and the loss of loved ones. And Stephen Colbert, in the 70s, when he was young, the same day he lost his dad and two brothers. I believe that's right. And then more recently had lost his mom, with whom he was very close. And he's talking with Anderson Cooper, who had also experienced a loss. Anderson Cooper, super professional, super buttoned up. And when he asked Stephen Colbert about, in an interview, you said that you should thank God for the things that bring you pain. Did you really mean that? And Stephen Colbert said, yes, that our existence is a gift, and so you have to take the whole gift. And just even the body language of Anderson Cooper at that moment, it's less like he's a journalist interviewing somebody, and it's more like he's a man talking with another man. But if you were talking with a non-Christian friend, and the subject of grief came up, think about if you said, hey, can we watch this clip together? Because I want to see what you have to say about it. You don't have to be afraid to do that. And again, let's be holy in what we ingest. Let's be holy and godly in the examples we use. But we can leverage connections from the world that people live in, the things they watch, the things they read, the things they listen to, if it helps establish connection. Paul quotes pagans, two pagans. In fact, when the pagans say, hey, we're all God's offspring, we would probably want to go, that's not theologically tight. But Paul actually says, but you know, actually, since we are God's offspring, and he keeps on with his reasoning. Humility and respect and leverage connection. John Calvin said, anywhere you bump into truth, embrace it, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You can embrace truth wherever you find it. But Calvin may have been liberal. I don't know. All right, the what of sharing the gospel. And I won't spend long on any of these, but let me give you four. Starting point, God is the creator of everything. God is personal and relational. God is the God over all people everywhere. God calls all human beings to repent, turn to him. Okay, starting point, God is the creator of everything. Lystra, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. With the Athenians, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. I know this is old hat for some of you, but let me just go over old hat. Every human being that you ever interact with or talk to or God gives you an opportunity with, every human being, that human being was made by the one true God. That human being bears the image of the one true God. Does not bear the image of Allah, does not bear the image of a Hindu pantheon, bears the image of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every human being you talk to. Paul says in Romans 1, around verse 20, even if people actively suppress it, they know God is there. We start there. What is the problem with a track that just starts with, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You're already like going 60 miles an hour before you go 1 mile an hour and say, there's a God. Made everybody everything. Starting point, God is the creator of everything. Number two, God is personal and relational. With at Lystra. Yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I love that passage. This is Paul with idolaters saying, you know, God has actually been showing you that he's there and he's generous and he cares about you because he gives you crops and food and rain and gladness. Isn't that amazing? He's talking about God to pagans that way. With the Athenians, all human beings should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. When we're talking with coworkers, relatives, unbelieving relatives, family members, neighbors, other folks that God gives us opportunity with, don't turn anybody into a project. Let's not treat people as projects. They can sniff that like that. Let's seek to love them and talk to them as people we want to love. But when you love somebody and you want to enjoy them, then you want to ask, like, well, what do you enjoy? Anything that someone enjoys can be a window into them thinking about God. Like if you're talking to somebody who's a foodie, it would be worth, I'm not giving you a script. That's what cults do. But like when you're talking to somebody that's a foodie, and maybe you ask them, do you ever watch a show like Chef's Table? Y'all ever watch Chef's Table? Okay, good. It's so beautiful. And sometimes there's humble chefs, sometimes there's completely narcissistic chefs. But just the way they talk about and experience and describe and present the food, you know, that's an opportunity to talk to somebody. You ever find that moves you more deeply than it should? You know, like if we're just matter, if it's all just kind of matter and energy, and it all came from evolution, and you know, nature is supposed to be red in tooth and claw. Why are we so moved by the presentation of beautiful food? That's an inroad into letting them bump into, here's where I'm coming from. I believe that the God who made everything, made me, made you, made the world, is so generous. His artistry is so indescribable, both order and beauty and variety and color and taste and smell, all the palette with which he paints. It's an opportunity to talk about God with what they enjoy. God is the God over all people everywhere. Paul says this in both places, in Lystra. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Of course, then he makes an application that this is not the way to go. With the Athenians, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, what Paul is saying to them is, I'm not coming to you talking about a local indigenous God that I'm really fond of. I'm talking to you about the God who not only made all the nations, but calls all the nations to be in relationship with him. I want to read you a beautiful, what to me, beautiful quote. There was an African scholar, most recently taught at Yale. He died about 2 or 3 years ago, named Lamine Sané. But he was from Gambia, grew up on the African continent. Listen to what he says about when the gospel really began to get traction on the African continent. Let me set this up. This writer who quotes this says, Africans had a long tradition of belief in a supernatural world of good and evil spirits. In other words, you talk to an American or a cynical European in 2022, they're not really sold on there being like lots of evil and good spirits running around all over the earth. Africans were sold on that. That was part of their worldview. When Africans began to read the Bible in their own languages, many began to see in Christ the final solution to their own historic longings and aspirations as Africans. Here's what Lamine Sané says, quote, Christianity answered this historical challenge by a reorientation of their worldview. People sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred, nor their clamor for an invincible Savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. And after that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. When you come to somebody, on the one hand, we want them to see that God is not just like the Deep South Bible Belt God or the American God. But we also want people to see, you know what, you don't have to become some other culture to follow this God. He calls you to follow in your culture, with your culture, follow him faithfully and be yourself. Finally, God calls all human beings to repent, to turn to him. And I think in some version I've said this every time I've talked to you. So let me say it again. For years I thought that repentance was this turn where you turn from the bad that you're doing to the good you ought to do. So the real essence of repenting is me doing the turn morally in my behavior that I need to do. That is a fruit of repentance, but the essence, the meaning of repentance is not a turning from my actions to my new actions. It is turning from my actions to the Lord. Repentance is turning to the Lord. Listen to that in these passages. Lystra, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. And in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I feel like I talk to my church about this all the time. But I think this is fascinating. When Scripture calls us to do something, we tend to hear it as if the Scripture is saying, hey, do this thing that you've never done. And the reality is, we're already doing it in the wrong way. For instance, Scripture talks about meditating. And so you read about that, you know, I'm going to meditate on God. Psalms talks about meditation. You might think, man, I need to become somebody who meditates. We already meditate. Do you ever worry? Guess what that is? Not good meditation. Life-robbing meditation. We're already doing the thing the wrong way. And Scripture calls us to reorient it. All right? It's true on repentance. We hear like, okay, I need to turn to God. I need to do this thing I've never done before. I need to turn. We're already turning. You can turn to approval. You can turn to vodka. You can turn to being fit. How about this? Let's think about our context now, the culture's changing. You can turn to mindfulness. Are you hearing all the time about mindfulness? So like, okay, so what do I need in my life? What will rehumanize me? What will give me the peace and the order that I need in my life? Oh, I'm going to practice mindfulness. Really? I mean, like sometimes you can if you live like a calm suburban life, but what if your spouse or your child or your aging parent is in screaming pain that doctors can't diagnose? As they're screaming, can you achieve mindfulness? If the bombs and the artillery's going off, can you be mindful? Just uninterrupted mindfulness. I mean, part of loving someone is you gotta put in the relational time to ask these kinds of questions. But is what you're already turning to, is it working? Or are you punished when you don't do enough for it? What if you turned to someone who could just take care of the whole thing? Here's what a lot of us are turning to. And the people that we're talking to are going to be turning to. A lot of us turn to work. You know, like when I don't feel good about myself, or when I feel amazing about myself, when I feel insecure, when I don't know what to do with my time, when I want to block out the silences, when I want to feel valuable, I work and I work and I work and I work and I work. How is that going when you turn to work? You know what work will do when you fail it? It will punish you. But what if there was someone to whom you could turn that when you fail him, he saves you? I'll tell you, he came for failures. And look, if God gives us opportunity to communicate with someone like that, to communicate repentance like that, it doesn't mean they're just going to be converted on the spot. But as I've heard somebody say, you know what's wonderful is when you can present Jesus to someone in such a way that even if they don't believe it's true, they at least wish what you just said was true. Wouldn't you wish that were true? That there was someone I could turn to in my failures, in my pain, who would save me and give me life? I do want to say this in passing, that Paul in Athens, he does say, God has given assurance to all that what I'm saying is real by raising this man I'm telling you about from the dead. If you do have the opportunity to have these conversations, somebody asked me this over breakfast about a week and a half ago, is there something you can point to that you think proves that Christianity is true? I said, yeah, I'm not saying it's going to prove it to you, but it's called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Witnessed by hundreds of people over a 40-day period, and the accounts were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Will that make you be a Christian? No, but if you're asking, is there a proof? I believe that's the proof. Just get used to telling people that. If God gives you opportunity, what do you think proves the Bible is true? You can't prove to anybody the Bible's true. But if somebody says, is there something by which God has shown that what you're saying is true? The resurrection of his son in front of eyewitnesses. But let me kind of come full circle here. To want to talk to people about Jesus, You got to believe that Jesus is wonderful. Here's how wonderful Jesus is. He's so wonderful that he can have mercy on people like us that don't care about the lost. A friend of mine was talking to a guy that he had met at Home Depot. He's not a Christian. And this guy had heard my friend, the Christian, say that he was a bigger sinner than his non-Christian friend. He said, "I'm a bigger sinner than you." This non-Christian guy said, "I want to come by your office and talk to you." So he came out and talked to him and said, "You say you're a bigger sinner than me. You're not a bigger sinner than me." This guy had like all kinds of cuss words tatted up on his arm, like cuss words on his knuckles. "So you're not a bigger sinner than me. Why do you think you're a bigger sinner than me?" Almost like it was a like competition. And my friend, who's a pastor, said, "Well, let me just tell you where I'm coming from. I believe that you don't know Jesus Christ. I believe that you're guilty and you're dead in your sins. And I believe that if you die in your present state, you're going to fall under God's wrath forever. And honestly, I generally don't care." So this guy from Home Depot is sitting in my friend's pastor study, and he looked at him and said, "Yeah, that's worse." And I just share that to say, that's not what we aspire to. And I don't want to be okay with that. Like, that is something for which we need to repent. But just for us to have a sense of the Jesus we want the world to know, he's so wonderful that he can bear the guilt of our apathy and credit us with his righteousness. If the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to credit that to us so that God sees us like that. So that's someone worth telling the world about, right? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it is one thing to sit in a nice, comfortable room and think about how Paul did it well, and to see some themes, and have a nice study, and be unchanged. And Lord, we pray that you would rescue us from that. Even tonight, Holy Spirit, would you place upon our heart a neighbor, a coworker, someone that we see when we go work out, somebody that walks in our neighborhood. Would you put that person on our heart? Would you spare us from treating them like a project or being condescending, caring ourselves like we can fix them? But would you give us the privilege of being a bridge from the Lord Jesus and that person's life? Give us wisdom and humility and respect and opportunities that only you can provide. And Lord Jesus, you are a great Savior for sinners like us. We pray in your name. Amen.